I want to make you a promise. And here's the promise I want to make you today. Before you leave here today, you are going to have something to brag about. And here's what you're going to have to brag about. Before you leave here today, you all, every single one of us in this room, are going to have read an entire book of the Bible. I know some of you are going, woohoo, whoop-de-doo, Jason, right? But I know some of you all, right? I mean, some of you guys haven't read an entire book since elementary school. I know. All right, Diary of a Wimpy Kid, good book. Tale of Fourth Grade Nothing, good book. But I think we can take it up a notch today, all right? And so let me just ease your minds right now. This book is only one chapter, 25 verses, all right? I think we can do that. It's more of a postcard than it is a book. And so we're going to dive into this incredible book of the Bible called Philemon. And so if you have your Bibles, I'd love for you to turn there now. If you grab a pew Bible or your iPad or your phone or you want to follow along on the screens, great. I hope you'll follow along with us as we dive back in to this incredible study that we've been on about grace. And here's my promise. You will be able to check off your bucket list today. I read a complete book of the Bible, all right? I got that covered. And while you're turning, let me ask you guys a question. Who in here has teenagers or has already raised teenagers? Man, thank you all. You guys are saints, all right? I mean, oh my goodness. If somebody would have told me that they would grow up into these things, I may have never had kids, all right? I mean, when our kids are born, they should give us a manual. When they turn 13, there should be a warning light that goes off. It's like your car, you know, the oil's low and the light comes on, goes warning, 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 something's about to go wrong. And teenagers, I love you, all right? I do. But man, you know, it's like dog years, right? I mean, every year that we go, a dog's supposed to have 7 years compared to one. I think as a parent, you have a teenager, it's like 5 years to one is what it is, right? And I love teenagers. I love my teenagers most days. And in raising teenagers, someone said it's like trying to nail Jell-O to a tree. All right? It's just not easy, all right? And so I was thinking this week about parenting and raising kids, and two thoughts came to mind. One, I mean, how can these beautiful, innocent, precious little loving creatures turn into hormonal teenagers? That's the one thought I had this week. But the second thought I had was this. You know, before I had kids, I thought I knew what being a parent was all about. I mean, were you there with me? I mean, I thought I knew what it was all about. I worked with thousands of kids every week. I thought I had the parent thing down. But the truth of the matter is, you don't understand what it's like to be a parent until you actually become a parent. I mean, you can read all the books you want. I mean, you can do all the babysitting you want. You can watch all the teenage mom, you know, seasons you want. You can babysit in the nursery till you're blue in the face. But the reality is, you're not going to understand what it means to be a parent until you actually become a parent. Until you bring that little bundle of joy home from the hospital. Until they wake you up in the middle of the night and projectile vomit on you, you know? I mean, until you walk the road of raising that kid, you don't know what it's like to be a parent. And here's what I believe. Same thing is true about grace. You don't know grace until you experience grace. I mean, you don't know grace until you have to give grace to someone who's coming to ask it from you. You don't know grace until you need grace from someone else. And so I think the same thing is true. We don't understand grace until we've experienced grace. And here's the deal about the book we're about to dive into today. That's just kind of a broad picture of what this book is about. It is grace in action. And what we're going to see today from the two main people in this story, we're going to see two men who are on two sides of the story of grace. And so let's just jump in. Verse 1, I'll tell you what chapter, all right? There's only one chapter this week. Let's just jump into Philemon chapter 1, verse 1. And here's what it says. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker, also to Apiphia, which probably was Philemon's wife, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church that meets in your home. Now understand, back then, it's before they had church buildings. All the churches were actually in people's homes. And so evidently, this Philemon guy is a pretty wealthy guy, has a big house, and this is where the church meets. And Paul says, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, before we get too deep into this, let me share a couple things about here that I think are important. Number one, understand, Paul is writing this letter from prison, which really shouldn't surprise you because that dude was always in prison, all right? I mean, he was always in prison. And this letter that he's written is a part of four letters that he wrote from prison around the same time. They call them actually the prison letters. And there's several books of the New Testament, Colossians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Philemon. They all were written about the same time. And I know you're thinking like I'm thinking, all the smartest guys in the world and the best they could come up with is prison letters. Come on, people, right? But here's the second thing I think is really key. This book is very unique. You see, those other books that were written that Paul wrote during this group of prison letters, Colossians, Ephesians, and Philippians, were all written to churches to inspire them, to encourage them, to say, hey, here's what you should be doing, and maybe this is what you shouldn't be doing. But this one is different. This one is unique because it's actually written to a person. It's one of the very few books in the Bible written to a person. It's a letter written to this guy by the name of Philemon from Paul. So why is Paul writing this letter to this guy? Well, I find it very interesting. So let's continue as we jump into verse 4. It says, I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayers, because I hear about your love for all his holy people and your faith in the Lord Jesus. I pray that your partnership with us in the faith may be effective in deepening your understanding of every good thing we share for the sake of Christ. Your love has given me great joy and encouragement because you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of the Lord's people. Now, have you ever been buttered up for something? You know what I'm talking about? Maybe your kids come home from school and they immediately go to the room, start cleaning the room, and come out and go, hey, can I do the dishes? Can I take out the trash? You're like, wow, what's going on with my kid? I mean, they're becoming the person I always wanted, right? Dreamed of. And then they come and go, hey, can you take me to my friend's house? Or can I go buy this, right? Or maybe those of you who drive trucks. Anybody in here drive a truck like I do? Some of you guys do. I drive a truck. In fact, I don't know if you know this or not. A lot of you do because you sent me pictures this week. I got caught on TV in my truck. In fact, here's a picture. Literally, that's from Fox News. I'm driving through an accident scene, and somehow I'm in my truck, got caught on camera, all right? I need to get a Camry so people would not recognize me, I guess, evidently. But that truck sticks out. And here's the deal. When you have a truck, and here's what I've noticed, and maybe you agree, all you truck owners, people tend to come to you to want to borrow your truck. And when they come to you, they always come with that sweet little voice, don't they? And here's what they do to me. They come, hey, Jason, how you doing? Oh, I'm doing great. Man, have you been working out? You're looking, you know, kind of like you lost some weight, you know, looking like you're ripped a little bit. I'm like, well, a little bit, maybe, you know. And I'm thinking, okay, what's going on? How's the family? Oh, they're great. And, oh, that sermon last week. Wow, I listened to it 2 times a day, every day last week, you know. And then they hit you. They're like, hey, I was wondering, you know, I need to move a humpback whale from the north side of Jacksonville to St. Augustine to an apartment on the 4th story with no elevator. And I was just wondering if I can borrow you and your truck, right? And of course, every guy wants to move a humpback whale, right? So yeah, sure. But what it seems like here is that Paul is buttering him up for something. Because in verse 1, he compliments his family. In verse 4, he says, I thank God for you. In verse 5, he's going, man, you're doing some really, really good work. Verse 6, he says, hey, don't forget to keep sharing your faith. Then in verse 7, he lays it on thick. He says, wow, you refresh the hearts of the Lord's people. I mean, that's good stuff. And I think Paul really genuinely means that. But single guys, that might be a great pickup line to try, all right? You refresh my heart. Oh, you know? Sounds like he's been hanging out with our buddy Solomon, right? Uh-huh. But it seems like something's going on here that Paul is kind of leading to something. Well, let's see what Paul's up to. Verse 8, here's what it says. Therefore, although in Christ I could be bold in order you to do what you ought to do, yet I prefer to appeal to you on the basis of love. It is as none other than Paul, an old man and now also a prisoner in Christ, that I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Formerly, he was useless to you, but now he's become useful to both of us, you and me. I am sending him, who is my very heart, back to you. I would have liked to keep him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I'm in chains for the gospel. But I did not want to do anything without your consent, so that any favor you do would not seem forced, but would be voluntary. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He is very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as fellow man and as a brother in the Lord. So, if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would have welcomed me. And there you have it. The can I borrow your truck moment here in this story, all right? Except here, the stakes are a little bit higher than just moving a couple couches. You see, as we read, we realize that this isn't a reconnection letter here between Paul and Philemon. What it actually is a recommendation letter that Paul is writing on behalf of Onesimus. Well, let's talk about Onesimus. Who's this Onesimus guy? Because you see, when Philemon's reading this letter, he would have known immediately who Onesimus was. Because you see, Onesimus was one of his former slaves. And evidently what happened with Onesimus is he fled, he ran away, and when he did, he also may have stolen some things. And then he fled, he left the area, he went all the way to Rome so he can get away, not get caught, and he can blend in with all the people. Now let me explain this about the slaves. During that day and age, there are like 60 million slaves that are bought and sold every single year. And slavery is a lot different than what we think about it back then. I mean, a lot of people would put themselves into slavery to pay off a debt or to pay off a family debt. And they'd have to remain there until they paid that debt off or they made enough money to buy their freedom. And back then, the going rate for a slave was about 500 denarii. And if you were a really great slave, you'd go up to 50,000 denarii. And the average annual income of a person back then was 500 denarii. So you see, the more expensive a slave, then the more valued that slave would be. And when that slave would leave, run and disappear and not fulfill his commitment, then that owner was out a tremendous investment. And so when someone might have found one of these slaves that had run away and not fulfilled their commitment, they would always let the owner know so they could go back and fulfill the commitment. And so let's just put ourselves in Philemon's shoes here for a moment. There he is one night sitting in his living room, he's reading the Colossal Times or whatever he's doing, and someone slides a note under the door, and he goes and he picks it up, and he opens it up and he begins to read, and it's from his buddy Paul. He's like, cool, Paul wrote me a letter. And he's starting out really nice. Man, Paul's really proud of me. I'm doing good stuff. And then he reads that Onesimus has been found. He's like, all right. I mean, this guy owes me some time, owes me some money. I'm glad. But then as he reads on, he finds out that Onesimus has become a Christian. And I believe in that moment, he's like, dang it, Paul. I mean, why did you got to go do that? You know, you're killing me, Smalls. I think that's what he was thinking at that moment. Because you got to know this about Paul, okay? I mean, Paul was covered in Jesus from head to toe, literally head to toe. And if you bumped into Paul, you were getting a whole lot of Jesus. That's just the way that cat rolled, right? And so Onesimus becomes a Christ follower, and not just an average Christ follower. He becomes a great one. In fact, what does Paul say? Paul says, he's my very heartbeat. He's like my son. And so Paul comes to Philemon, and he says, here's what I'm asking you to do. I want you to take him back, but not as a slave, but as your brother in Christ. And you got to understand, that created some tremendous tension. Some tremendous tension. Because now Philemon he's left with this decision to make. What is he going to do? Because on one hand, this guy owes him money, owes him time, and he stole from him. Somebody owes him something for that. But on the second part of this, what if the rest of his slaves get the bright idea, hey, if we become a Christian too, we get to become free. And if this becomes a fad, then Philemon is out a ton of money. And he doesn't even have a second to take a breath before Paul just hits him in the gut again. Paul just ups the ante. Listen to what Paul says as we continue in verse 17. Paul says, so if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. If he has done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will pay it back, not to mention that you owe me your very self. I do wish, brother, that I may have some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I ask. And one thing more, prepare a guest room for me, because I hope to be restored to you in answer to your prayers. Epaphras, and my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends you greetings, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Now do me a favor. Turn to the person next to you and give them a high five and say, we just read a book of the Bible. All right? Good job, class. Good job, good job. All right, check it off the bucket list now. But here's what you have to understand what's going on here, all right? Philemon doesn't even have a chance to get the words out. Come on, Paul. Before Paul goes, guess what? Hey, I don't know what happened between you guys. I don't know what he owes you. But I will cover the debt. I'm good for it. You know me. I'm good for it. And I love Paul because Paul's like the sarcastic writer of the Bible. I mean, you saw that in there, didn't you? I mean, I love that line. He says, even though you owe me your life. I mean, what are you supposed to do when someone says that to you, right? I mean, I love that. And then he just kind of puts the cherry on top of this guilt sundae when he says, hey, I'm coming for a visit. I want to make sure you did what you were supposed to do. And hey, also, all your buddies are here, all the dudes are here, and they see me writing this letter, they're going to come too. I mean, it's like he's saying, hey, Santa's come to town, and I'm bringing the elves, so get ready for me, all right? And so Paul signs the letter, you know, love Paul, and then he leaves Philemon with this decision to make. And here's the deal, if we're not careful, if we try to rush through this, we're going to lose a bit of the perspective today. Because I know it's easy for us to connect with this guy, Philemon. I mean, it's who the letter was written to. It's who the letter is mostly about. I mean, this is what Paul was trying to teach us, right? But you see, there's a second person in this story that I think is very, very important to us. And that is Onesimus. That is the guy who is actually delivering this letter. And so I think this is a good time to remind all of us that there's always two sides to the door of grace. There's always two sides. Now, I don't know for you guys, but for me, middle school was a traumatic 3 years. I mean, that's like the three most awkward years of your life. I don't know if it was for you, it was for me. I mean, it probably didn't help the fact that I started middle school a couple days late. And then I came in the middle of the day and I was wearing a blue suit. You know, one of those ugly suits from Sears back in the days. And so I went to the first day of middle school wearing this polyester blue suit from Sears, all right? And I'm walking down the hallway and the kids are going, is he here to do my taxes? I mean, what is going on? I mean, what's he here for? And so it was pretty embarrassing. And a couple weeks later, I had this issue with not wearing a belt and pants in cafeteria. It's a bad story, all right? And so in the hierarchy of the cafeteria, I ended up having to sit with a kid who ate his boogers. All right, that's just where I was, all right? Because the suit and the belt issue, that's where I was. So a couple weeks later, when finally I made a good friend and he invited me to come sit at the cool kids table, you know? I'm like, all right. And so I'm nervous and I'm going there and I've got my tray and go sit down. And I'm looking around a couple of the dudes there. And then I look up and sitting right in front of me is Tammy Meyer. And I remember the first day I laid eyes on her, she walked into Miss Conway's class and my heart skipped a beat and I heard Journey. All right. And I'm like, oh, who is this? And now here she is sitting right across the table from me. And I was like, oh, I got to be on my best behavior, you know? And so I'm sitting there. I feel privileged to be sitting there. And for lunch that day was SpaghettiOs. Pretty simple lunch, right? And so I'm sitting there and I remember I took a big spoonful of SpaghettiOs and I put it in my mouth. And as I did that, I felt a sneeze coming on. But it was too late, all right? I'd already inserted the SpaghettiOs in the mouth, and then the sneeze came. And when I was done, I realized I started with food in the mouth, and now I no longer have food in the mouth. But I did not swallow anything. And so I kind of open one eye and peek, and across the table I see Tammy Meyer covered in SpaghettiOs. And of course, the guys with me are going, ha, 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 that is awesome. Look, tic-tac-toe, you did it, you know? And I'm sitting here going, I just want to go and hide right now. I just want to run away and never be seen again. I mean, have you ever made a mistake like that and just said, just get me out of here? I just want to get away from this moment. I want to get away from this mistake as fast as I can. Man, Max Lucado wrote this in his book, The Grip of Grace. It says, the most difficult journey is the journey back to the place in which you failed. The most difficult journey is the journey back to the place in which you fail. So let's look at Onesimus here for a moment. But let's look at his life. Let's put ourselves in his shoes. And what I want to do is I want to start on the outside of this door of grace. Because on the outside of the door of grace are the guilty. And a lot of us, whether we want to admit it or not, a lot of us are on the outside of that door of grace. Now, understand about Onesimus. Onesimus worked with Paul in ministry. And doing ministry with Paul was not all puppies and ponies, okay? I mean, doing ministry with Paul, I mean, this guy was the one who was beaten and whipped and flogged and stoned and shipwrecked, bitten by poisonous snakes. I mean, this was tough work. I mean, when he came to town, he didn't come in a smart car blaring, the boys are back in town, all right? I mean, when he came to town, it was serious business. And so Paul sits down and he pens this letter. He writes this letter on behalf of Onesimus. And then he takes that letter, folds it up, and hands it to Onesimus and says, I want you to hand deliver this to Philemon. And that was no small task. I mean, this journey was a 1,200-mile journey. And so I can only imagine for 1,200 miles he's carrying this letter. For 1,200 miles he's thinking about what he's done wrong. For 1,200 miles, he's thinking about, what am I going to say when I see him for the first time? And I bet for 1,200 miles, he's thinking, I could take a right and no one would ever know where I went or where I am. But he finishes, he goes to deliver this letter. And I was thinking this week, I mean, how did he deliver this letter? I mean, I was thinking, how in the world would you deliver this letter? I mean, would he do the paperboy thing? You know, get up early in the morning, get on his bike and ride by and just toss it at the door and keep riding? You know, is that what he would do? Or would he take the letter and would he go and would he stick it in the crack of the door and then knock and go jump in the bushes and watch, you know? Or would he do the middle school girl thing and fold it up, you know, and go, pick a color, pick a number? You know, would he do that? I don't know what he would do. You know, but I bet he might have just went to that door and knocked and handed the letter and just took it like a man, right? Because on the outside of the door is where the guilty stand, where the guilty reside. And whether we want to admit it or not, a lot of us are on the outside of that door. You can see on the outside of the door, that's where the husband is who had an affair and ruined his family. On the outside of the door is where that wife is who left her husband and now things blew up. On the outside of the door is where that drug addict is that sold everything, lost everything just to support a habit, and now he has nothing left. On the outside of the door, well, that's where the friends are who left their friend in their time of need. See, on the outside of the door are the addicts, are the abusers, are the adulterers, the liars, the cheaters, the guilty. And they are on the outside of the door, but they're coming to that door. They're knocking on that door. They're coming to that door because they know they've done something wrong. They're saying, I'm sorry. I want forgiveness. I mean, you got to understand, you know, Onesimus did not force Paul to write this letter. And Paul did not force Onesimus to deliver this letter. But Onesimus did this on his own. Why? Because he met Jesus. Plain and simple. He met Jesus, and Jesus began to do something in his heart, in his life. He began to transform him, and he couldn't help but go and make things right. You see, when Jesus is in our life, that's what happens. We have to go and make things right. We have to do something. Verse 6, remember, here's what he said. He said, I pray that you may be active. The word is active in sharing your faith, so you'll have a full understanding of every good thing that we have in Christ. Verse 21, he says, confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more, that you will do even more than I ask. And so Paul is writing to Philemon, and he knows that he's supposed to do more. He knows that because he has met Christ, that something should be happening on the inside of his life. He knows that this is the one guy who is following Christ that needs to be able to open the door and offer grace to Onesimus. But let me be very clear, okay? The people who come to the store are the people who want to come to the store. It's typically not the people that we hope come to this door. It's not the people we think that should be here because they have hurt us. It's the people who want to be at this door. The people who know they are guilty, who know they've made a mistake, and want to get forgiveness and grace in their life. But you, me, a lot of times we think, nah, I don't need the door. Nah, I don't want to go to that door. I really don't need it. Why do we think we don't need to go to the door? Why? Pride, plain and simple. I mean, that's one of the biggest reasons, pride. You know what? Who cares? The mistake wasn't that big. They can get over it. No big deal, right? Huge gaping wound, but you know what? A couple Band-Aids will fix that. No big deal. Let it go. I don't know what they're so upset about. It's pride. I don't need that. Or maybe it's embarrassment. You know, you just want to run and hide, put your head in the sand, act like it never, ever happened. And here's the deal. I mean, our culture screams. I mean, this doesn't make sense. Why would you ever go to the door? Why would you ever go and ask? Because the guilty are the ones who go to the door. The guilty are the ones on the outside. Why would you do that? Why would you admit that, right? And our simple nature supports that line of thinking. Our simple nature says, run away from the door. Don't go back to the door. You run away. Stay as far away from the door as you possibly can because you don't need the door. You don't need grace. You can do it all by yourself. You are just fine. But the truth of the matter is, I'm not just fine. You're not just fine. We are left with this tension in our life that is seeking, that is yearning, that is looking for forgiveness and grace. And you see, when we become more like Jesus, we want to follow Jesus, we become a Christ follower, then every single day of our lives, we are being transformed. We are being made into a new creation. And it means that we're wanting to be more like him, wanting to act like him, talk like him, be like him, worship him more. And so that makes us, we should want to go to this door over and over and over and over again and just keep on knocking. And when you've wronged somebody, when you've made a mistake, it's owning up and humbly going, hey, I need some forgiveness. Because see, here's the deal. We've all made mistakes. We all will make mistakes in our life. And this is the simple truth for our study here today, that God's grace is greater than your mistakes. God's grace is greater than your mistakes. And the truth of the matter is, you may go knock on this door, and the person on the other side of the door may never open. And the truth is, you may go knock on this door, they may open the door, but they may not give you that forgiveness, that grace that you are looking for. But what does God say? God says, you keep going back, and you just keep knocking. Because every time you do, you are becoming more and more and more like him. And so as Christ followers, we need to come back to this door over and over again. We need to come back often and be humble enough to go, you know what? I need this side of the door. But here's the truth. There's another side of the door, isn't there? You see, on the other side of the door is a whole other group of people. You see, on the other side of the door are the people who've been lied to, been cheated on, who've been abused. It is the wife of the husband who cheated. It is the husband of the wife who left. It is the family of the addict that's left with nothing. It is the friend who was abandoned. And the people on this side of the door, whether they realize it or not, in the middle of that moment, they have a tremendous power. They have this incredible power, this incredible possibility of forgiveness and freedom that they hold in their hands. And I'm telling you, church, you want to test your faith? Be on this side of the door. Because I get it. I understand. You did nothing to deserve this. I mean, you didn't ask to be cheated on. You didn't ask to be abused. You didn't ask to be treated that way. You didn't ask for this debt. I'm the victim. I mean, I guarantee that's what Philemon was thinking. I'm the victim here. I mean, what gives? I'm the one out time. I'm the one out money. Now you're asking me to be the one to extend the olive branch. I'm the one giving grace. How much more grace am I going to have to give? I'm the victim here. And I get that. And you would be right and you would be justified if you didn't need this side of the door. See, the truth of the matter is, none of us probably in this room have lived a good enough life that we haven't needed this side of the door. But we all need grace. We all need grace. And we got to be willing to humble ourselves and go to that side of the door. Because here's the truth. Grace is so sweet when we are the ones eating it, right? But man, it is bitter when we are the ones giving it away. But I believe just as joyful as God is when he sees one of his lost ones coming home, knocking on the door, asking for forgiveness, I believe God is even more joyful when he sees one of his own, his sons or his daughters, extending grace in their life to someone who needs it. Extending that grace to them. Now here's the point of this whole entire book. And the last line just kind of sums this whole book up. And here's what it says. It says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. You see, Paul is reminding us, Paul is reminding his friend that the reason that grace is full of second chances is that without it, our spirit is incomplete. Without it, our spirit is incomplete because you see, without it, we're bound in this tension. We're bound in this tension that brings nothing but discouragement and disillusionment. So we need grace because when there's pain in our life, when there's pressure in our life, we need grace. Because you see, grace is like the release valve of our spirit. And when we exchange that pain, when you exchange that pressure for grace, what do we get? We get peace. We get peace. I mean, what would happen? I mean, think about it. I mean, what would happen if we actually lived this out in the world? I mean, think of how this world would be different. Think of how this world would be changed if we were able to live out both sides of this in our lives. Think about the marriages that would be saved. Think about the families that would be put back together. Think about the relationships that would be reconnected. Think about the healing that would happen if this happened in our world. It would be tremendous if all of us, if all of God's people would begin to humbly go to the door and knock and say, I need forgiveness, I need grace. And those on the other side, those on this side would humbly open the door and go, hey, because I've had it before, I'm giving you grace as well. I mean, our world would change drastically. And maybe, just maybe, it would look like the world that God designed in the first place. And I think it's possible. I think that with Christ in us, that we all can be brothers and sisters, men and women of grace. Because remember, there's always two sides to the door of grace. And church, here's the reality. Every single person on this planet, in their life, one day, will have to go to this door and knock. One day, every single person on the planet will walk to this door and knock. At the end of their life, we will all be there. And God will open that door. And when God opens the door, we're going to have one of two things. We're going to say one or two things to God. And some of us are going to go, you know what, God? Okay, man, I know I've done a lot of bad things in my life, but let me give you all the good I've done. I know I've sinned a lot. I got a whole list of sins, but man, I got a whole list of things, a whole lot longer list of things of good things that I've done. And then you just start out. I mean, here's all the times I went to church. Here's all the money I gave the church. Here's all the not-for-profits I helped. Here's all the mission trips I went on. Here's all the times I served. And you'll go on and on and on and on and on and on until you exhaust all the goodness of your entire life. And then you're going to be standing there out of breath. And God's going to look at all of that. And he's going to say, I'm sorry, but it's not enough. The price is too high. The penalty is too great. Being good is not enough. And then he's going to direct you away from the door. But there's a second way we can approach God. We can simply and humbly walk up to that door and knock. And then when he answers and opens that door and he looks at us, we can just humbly put our heads down. And instead of digging into our past, digging into all the good things we've done, we can dig into our pocket and pull out an old postcard that we have been given. And we can take that postcard and we can simply just hand it over to God. And God's going to take that postcard and he's going to look at it. And then he's going to begin reading. This is my dear friend and fellow worker, Jason, who struggled mightily in life and fell many times. I mean, Jason's list of sins are too long to list, but there is no question that they are there. We both know that your standard is nothing short of perfection. And as the holy God, you are sovereign in your plan. And I know that if perfection is not met, then death is the just penalty for their transgressions. However, I am here to vouch for my friend and want you to consider Jason useful in your service. I appeal to you on the basis of your love that surpasses all understanding. I tell you this with full confidence that if Jason owes you anything or has wronged you in any way, you charge it to me. I will pay their price. I implore you by grace. Signed in blood, Jesus Christ. I think God will look up from reading that postcard and there'll be tears coming down his cheek. And he simply at that moment is going to step back and invite you in. And you're going to walk through those doors and you're going to be given eternity in heaven, something you didn't deserve, but that God gave you freely because of his grace. And at that moment, church, at that moment, friends, we will understand and know and feel what grace is all about. And I don't know about you, but I can't wait for that moment. Church, would you stand with me? Let's pray together. Oh, Jesus, Jesus, we come to you right now. And Jesus, thank you for paying the price. Thank you for paying the debt. Thank you for being our mediator. Thank you for going between us and God, a holy God, and saying, you know what? I vouch for them. Thank you for being willing to give up your life, to sacrifice your life, to pay the price that we could never pay. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your sacrifice. Thank you for your vision and commitment. Thank you for saying one day, not my will, but my Father's will be done because of your life, because of your decisions, because of your death. We have grace. You're God's tangible expression of grace in our life, and we love you. Thank you for paying it all. It is in your name we pray. Amen.